The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, we are on the sixth commandment, but we're going to look at the sixth commandment in relation to the New Testament, which ought to be incredibly convicting for us all. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this gathering of men. And Father, we thank you that you are our God. We thank you that we are your people. We thank you that Christ is our Savior and our King. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we now pray, Lord, that you would help us as we look at your word. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. We pray for the assistance of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last time we were together, we looked at the sixth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 12. You shall not murder. We looked at that command in light of what ends up being the most extensive treatment of it in Numbers 35. And as we transition to the New Testament, we applied the command, obviously, to abortion, euthanasia, those types of issues. So as we come to the New Testament, obviously murder is still prohibited. Everybody agree? Okay, yeah, it's not like, hey, yay, under grace, now I can kill whoever I want. Doesn't work that way. So murder is still prohibited. And I have a few texts there. And basically, the Romans 13, 9 and James 2, 10 to 11 passage are basically recitations of the sixth commandment. All right. The Romans 1 passage deals with one of the marks of a depraved society, right? Gossips, God-haters, murderers. Okay? But when we come to the New Testament, we see something that isn't readily apparent to us in the Old Testament. And that is that murder is spiritually analyzed and applied as a heart issue. And there are three texts that I want us to look at this morning, and we'll do this in fairly brief order. And the first, of course, is the one that comes to everybody's mind, which is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. And so we read these words. This, by the way, is the starting of a series of antitheses or antithetical statements. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And so Jesus begins. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, or racha, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Now, if you have the New American Standard, I would just say, notice enough to go is in italics, all right? Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty unto fiery hell, is the way the text reads. So, we come to this wonderful, well-known section in the Sermon on the Mount, and some people take these antithetical statements, you have heard, but I say to you, as if what Jesus is doing is contrasting or even contradicting his teaching with the law of God. And I would suggest to you that that is a profoundly mistaken view of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not saying, you heard that Moses and the law said, but now I'm telling you this, as if he's dismissing Moses and the law. That's not what he's doing. We know that's not what he's doing because right in the previous section, Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He did not come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. And in fact, Jesus' view of the law, and this is a lot of times not emphasized or even just missed altogether. Jesus' view of the law is demonstrated for us in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, in the temptation in the wilderness. When Satan comes to Jesus and lays down each of those temptations, what does Jesus do? Jesus says, "It is written." He quotes the Pentateuch as a rebuttal to the devil's temptation. Now, if what people said about Matthew 5 was true, then in Matthew 4, what Jesus would have said was, "Satan, I say to you." And he doesn't. He quotes Torah. He quotes the commandments. He quotes Deuteronomy. So, I would say that what's happening in the Sermon on the Mount, and by the way, this is important for understanding this entire section, I would say that Jesus is making a contrast, but the contrast that he's making is not between himself and Moses per se, but his teaching and the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees, of course, were notorious for doing what? For distorting the law with their own oral tradition. And so notice that, this is actually one exception here. In verse 21, you have heard the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. Okay, so that is a citation of the sixth commandment. But then notice what happens immediately after. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Okay. Throughout the rest, you'll hear Jesus say, "You have heard it said," okay, which is a reflection of the rabbinic oral tradition surrounding the scriptures, not the scriptures themselves. So what is Jesus doing when he says, "The ancients were told thus and so, and you've heard it said, but I say to you"? I would say that what Jesus is doing is Jesus is actually authoritatively interpreting the law of God for us and giving us its true spiritual meaning and the meaning of true righteousness. Okay? Now, the reason that I think that that's a compelling case is multifaceted, but just look at verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You have heard that the ancients were told. All right. So what Jesus is doing is Jesus is, as it were, exposing the mere externalism or formalism of the scribes and the Pharisees by giving us the true meaning of the righteousness of the law, which is always fundamentally a heart issue first before it is ever physically or externally manifested. And so John Stott, for instance, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount says, "Far from contradicting the law, Jesus endorses it, insists on its authority, and supplies its true interpretation." What Jesus did was to explain the true meaning of the moral law with all of its uncomfortable implications. All right? So that brings us to 21 and 22. So Jesus says, so the ancients, so this is, you know, our Jewish forefathers, right? So there you have the command. And then what you have is rabbinic tradition. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, all right? So understand that the rabbis were notorious for, in a sense, building up what they considered to be guardrails around the commandments, okay? But actually, in so doing, they end up undermining the commandment. So, I mean, you can actually see incredibly crazy things in the rabbinic writings. in the Mishnah and the Talmud on how to keep the Sabbath, for instance. Okay, so they would argue about things like this. So on the Sabbath, if you see a button on the ground, you cannot bend over and pick it up because that's labor. Okay. But is it lawful if you have an infant who puts that button in his mouth? Is it lawful to pick up the child on the Sabbath if he has a button in his mouth? Okay. So this kind of demonstrates the ridiculous nature of what ends up being 613 commands and prohibitions in rabbinic tradition that supposedly guard the law. So in Jesus' day, the idea was if you commit an act of murder, okay, the external act of taking somebody's life, then you have to go to court. Okay. Understand that the minute that Jesus cites this and then you're liable to the court, the rabbinic understanding was that there was nothing to this commandment that actually was not manageable. Okay. In a sense, their approach to the commandment was legal reductionism. Okay. All that the commandment's telling you is don't go up and shoot Tom in the head. That Tom, I wouldn't dare use you as an example. So understand that what the rabbis of Jesus' day had effectively done is they had effectively stripped the commandment of any application to the heart, let alone personal relationships. Okay? So in other words, if I don't actually just wantonly take somebody's life, I've done my duty. John Murray says, it is this externalism that Jesus proceeds to correct. He focuses attention on the emotions of the heart and the words of the lips. Okay? So if you go and kill somebody, you're liable to the court. In all likelihood, that was simply just human court. Then Jesus turns around and says something that actually smites every single one of us here. Are you ready? But I say to you, divine authority, true interpretation by the very one who came to fulfill the law. Jesus is actually, but I say to you, Jesus is going to demonstrate that this commandment is deeper and God's intent in the commandment is deeper than just avoiding taking another human life. It has to do with our heart and with our words. So here we go. Everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty unto fiery hell. So basically what Jesus does here is Jesus says, first of all, you want to know where murder starts? You want to know what true murder is? It's the person who's angry with his brother. Now, let me just say quickly, not all anger is sinful anger. Okay? There is such a category as righteous anger. But let's just be honest, we don't know too much about that category experientially. Right? We'd like to think that we do, like all of my anger is righteous indignation, just because, you know, I'm Jeremiah, right? We don't know too much about righteous anger. And what we do know about righteous anger is really short-lived, as it immediately morphs into sinful anger. All right? So don't sit there and say, well, there's righteous anger, and all the people that I'm angry with, I'm actually righteously angry with, because then you're breaking another commandment about lying. So Jesus is talking about unrighteous or sinful anger. D.A. Carson, he says, the root of murder is anger, and anger is murderous in principle. Now, Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother shall be liable to the judgment. Now, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is not making the same point that the rabbis made. They're like, you just go to court. When Jesus says liable to the judgment, he in a sense is upping the ante. If you're angry in your heart with your brother, you're liable to God's court. You're liable to God's judgment, not just a mere human court. Then whoever says raka, what does the ESV say on this? Does it say raka, good for nothing, loser? What does it say? Right before fool. You fool. Right before fool. Yeah, I get it. Okay. Okay. Okay, but I'm looking at the middle part of verse 22. Where's my ESV fan?
Whoever insults his brother.
Okay. I don't know. Yeah, last time. Right. We don't know what it says. So whoever insults his brother. Okay, so I understand that. But so Jesus says, whoever says to his brother, raka, right? Anybody's translation says raka? Okay, New American Standard is not all that much better, right? You good for nothing, all right? But at least that's better than just insult, right? Because sometimes insults can be sanctified. Now understand, so this is why I would object to insult, because in Jesus' day, to actually say to somebody raka, okay, sort of the term was one of utter contempt. Okay? It's not just a mere insult, you know, like, well, I won't start. This was not just insult. This was the deepest insult. This was contemptuous insult. This was calling somebody a name that was designed to wound that person. Okay? They shall be liable to the council. What council? Well, not just the Sanhedrin. God's council. So if I have anger in my heart towards my brother, I'm liable to the judgment seat of God. If I use contemptuous, hateful language to a brother in order to tear him down and to hurt him, I am liable to God's judgment. And then finally, whoever says to his brother, fool, more, from which we get, you know, moron. It's true. Okay. Now, does Jesus ever call anybody a fool? Oh, you better believe he does. Read Matthew 23. Okay? You fools. You hypocrites. Right? So, by the way, does Jesus call the Pharisees names in Matthew 23? You better believe it. Whitewashed sepulchers, okay, was not like, hey, you look good today, okay? All right? Understand what Jesus is saying. Okay? Moré, or fool, used in a hateful, contemptuous way, was not just, hey, Mr. IQ at room temperature guy. Okay? The Hebrew background was apostate, rebel, rebel against God. Fool in Hebrew Bible is somebody that actually denied God in his heart. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, fool is a word that describes a wicked person, right? So understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, now, by the way, when he called the Pharisees fools, the Son of God was giving an accurate, truthful assessment of their state. Okay? How often when we use names to hurt people are we actually giving an impeccable assessment of their state? That's not what we do. It's not what we do. And so Jesus says, whoever says to his brother, fool, shall be liable to the fire of Gehenna. Okay? So let's just get this on the table. This is serious. Jesus says, you've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to the court. But this is what I tell you, that if you're angry with your brother in your heart and you use hurtful, hateful words that come out of your mouth, you are just as guilty of murder as the person that wantonly takes human life. All three punishments, by the way, that Jesus gives in verse 22, refer to God's judgment and God's eternal punishment. Now, Jesus is not talking about just teasing somebody, but he's talking about contemptuous, hate-filled, anger-driven speech. Anger is the root of murder in the heart. Brothers, we have to be really, really careful because we live in an angry society. We live in the midst of ever-deepening culture wars. We live with people that are insane because of their sin. And we don't get off the hook because people think differently than us. We don't get off the hook because people are doctrinally different than us. We don't get off the hook because people are politically different than us. We don't get off the hook because somebody else has a different worldview. Anger in the heart is murder in the heart. John Owen has this terrifying section in volume 6 on sin and temptation where he says every sin that's in the heart, if it were allowed to go to its utmost unrestrained, every thought of anger would be murder. Okay? It's absolutely true. So, let's not be quick to justify our anger, but to recognize what it is. A violation of the sixth commandment at the level of the heart. Okay. The next passage, which is no less fun, James chapter 4. I love James 4. It's probably one of the most useful counseling passages, useful parenting passages. We were on a cross-country trip one time. All my kids were little. They were sitting in the back of the van, and they were doing what kids do on long trips, singing hymns of praise and giving thanks to God for all of the beautiful... No, they're fighting, okay? They're fighting. And so after, you know, making empty threats, you don't stop, I'm going to pull off the side of the road and leave you here for gypsies and that kind of thing. I said, Ashley, is there a Bible back there? Yes, Daddy. Turn to James chapter 4. Okay. Read verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Stop! That's the question I want you to ask yourself right now. Right? Isn't that a good question? Why do you have conflict with people? Why do you quarrel with people? Well, because I'm righteous and they're idiots. Well, they just broke the spirit of the sixth commandment. James actually doesn't just leave it to our imagination, all right? He says, is not the source your pleasures, your desires that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. Okay, he did not go to the Joel Osteen School of Preaching. I can guarantee you that. You adulteresses. Notice it's feminine. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, James has already talked about the law. In fact, you just flip back to chapter 2. James says, verse 8, if, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So, when he gets to chapter 4, he's going to echo again adultery and murder. Okay? Now, follow James' argument. He's talking to people who want something, who covet something, who desire something, and then they don't get it, and so they engage in murder. Now, what's the likelihood that James means you didn't get that parking spot, you got out and you beat that guy over the head until he was dead? No. You know, there are incredible parallels between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? So James says, you want, you don't get, you murder and engage in disputes and conflicts. The idea of conflicts, internal strife, external conflict, all right? So the picture is, I want something, okay, so whatever that is, we'll touch on that in a second. I want something, I don't get it, and because I don't get it, I go on the warpath, and the internal conflict of my heart of absolute discontentment and dissatisfaction is manifesting itself in external conflict with the person who's in my way. Okay. I would say that this is a very astute analysis of the human heart. He says, you don't get, so you murder. It's harsh language. Reflecting Jesus' teaching, murder of the heart, anger. I have to throw this in. I love Gunsmoke. Do you know what gun smoke is?
It comes out of the gun after you shoot it.
Yeah, right. So, Festus Hagen, you guys remember Festus? Takes a powerful gizzard full of hate to want to kill your own kin. But that's exactly what's in view here. Alec Motir calls this section Christians at War. He says, all our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we have set our hearts. Okay? So, whereas Jesus focuses on anger in the heart as the root of murder, James focuses on you're standing in my way to some gratification that I want. Therefore, you are the enemy and I will kill you, and I will kill you with my conflict and my words. The picture that James paints for us is self-willed, self-serving desires that brings us into conflict with others. This is not just a disagreement. So where do you want to go for dinner? I don't know. You pick. No, you pick. And then there's a disagreement. This is a murderous heart. And it leads to all other different kinds of sins, by the way, as the person is set on the war path in order to try to get what they want. Do you realize how powerful the motive of want is in our own hearts? You realize how powerful desire is in our own hearts? We are willing to go to war and have conflict with people who stand in our way of getting what we want. Now, one of my favorite books on sin is by Cornelius Plantinga, and he says this, like a neurotic and therapeutically shelf-worn little god, the human heart keeps ending discussions by insisting that it wants what it wants. So, go back to the first question. So when I'm at war, by the way, do you actually have enough self-awareness to know when you're at war with somebody? Yeah, sometimes. Sometimes there's more subtlety. Okay? You ever just find that you're not getting along with your wife? Thank you for your honesty, Brian Forschler. The rest of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Let me put it this way. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. There's just sort of like this low-grade fever of animosity. You know? Am I the only... Are Brian and I the only ones here?
No.
Okay. Yeah. So...
So,
Gene, if you're listening to this, that was Dawn. Okay, so by low grade, what I mean, and I know you, but... You've got this. There's nothing on the surface that's just conflict or disagreement or fighting or whatever. There's something below the surface where there's just this sense of I don't like you and you don't like me. Okay? Now, some of you that have the perfect marriage, you're like, What is he talking about? Yes. All right, take it from George. Just follow up with, yes, dear, all right? Now, but here's the thing. So when I'm at war, sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's all-out conflict. Okay. Maybe it's with one of your kids, okay, at home or adult. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's somebody you work with. Maybe it's somebody you go to church with. And when there's conflict going on, James actually makes us pause and say, when you're at war, ask yourself a simple question. What is it that I want that I'm not getting? You have the courage to ask that? Or do you just do the mega cop-out? If they would just come to their senses, if they would just, when we are angry with somebody, when we are in conflict with somebody, the Bible demands that we do something. And it's not actually try to figure out what's wrong with them. It's figure out what's wrong with me. Conflict should make me start with me. And that goes for marriage. It goes for any relationship at all. And it's not to say, by the way, that there's no fault in the other person. That's a rare situation indeed. But understand, your biblical responsibility is not to figure out what's wrong with them. Your responsibility is to figure out what's wrong with you. What is it that I'm not getting that I'm willing to go to war for? Maybe it's something that you justly deserve. Maybe you have perpetual conflict with somebody because they don't give you the respect that you think you deserve. Maybe you are continually at conflict with people because you don't feel you get the recognition you deserve. I don't care how much of a servant you are, there's something in all of our hearts that just says, recognize me. Recognize me. Just give me credit. What happens when you don't get it? By the way, you understand that we could do this for the next 10 years of men's breakfast. What is it that you want that you're not getting that's causing you to go on the warpath? Okay. James says, when you don't get what you want, you murder. You kill with your attitudes. You kill with your words. Some people become incredibly skillful in becoming assassins with their words. They know just what words to say, right where to put them, to create the most damage. If that's you, you're a murderer. Well, it's not really that bad. Well, that's not what Jesus says, and it's not what James says. So you can either go with your own flimsy, lousy, self-justifying excuse, or you can go with the Son of Man. There is just one more. Well, let's just say we might be able to take just one more. 1 John 3, and I'll make this one quick. 1 John 3, start at verse 11. Somebody's already groaning. The Bible's tough. And it's tough on people that need toughness. Right? Verse 11, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, that's an understatement, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So let's just say that we didn't save the easiest for last. Real simple. What's the mark of the children of God? Love. Love. You do understand that for the people in this room, that's not typically how we register the marks of the children of God. There's a tendency that people who love sound doctrine, should you love sound doctrine? Absolutely. Should crossing the T's and dotting the I's be important to you? Absolutely. But you know, sometimes there's a tendency for people who absolutely love doctrine to be really short on love. Okay. There was one who was perfectly balanced between truth and grace, and it was the Son of God. Okay. So some of us who really love truth are a little short on grace. But here's what the Bible says unambiguously, repeatedly. The mark of being a child of God is love. That's the mark of the Christian. Okay? It's not big study Bibles, right? This is how everybody's going to know you're my disciple. You carry an ESV study Bible. Okay. It's not the way it works. How do people know you're my disciples? Because you love each other. And so love is the mark of the children of God. What's hatred a mark of? It's a mark of the evil one who has put his imprint upon this world. So love is of God. Hatred is of the world and the flesh and the devil. Right? So John is absolutely clear here, right? Lack of love is a mark of what? Remaining in death. Okay? You can read that just as easily as I can. Remaining in death means you don't have life. You don't know God. And so anyone, John says, who hates his brother is what? Verse 15. A murderer. You hate somebody, you hate your brother, murderer. Okay? Now, by the way, there's a simplistic way to read the Bible that just basically goes, it's hate his brother, so obviously he's talking about a Christian. Christians are eternally secure, so obviously when he says no murderer has eternal life in him, that can't be what he means. Well, let me just say that just because he says he who hates his brother doesn't mean that John's assuming he's a Christian. The very analogy that he uses back in verse 11 is Cain and Abel. To hate and to not love is a sign that one is a spiritual murderer. And that person who has hatred towards a brother should have no confidence that he has eternal life. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. Okay? And so I would beg you, do not make excuses for harboring hatred in your heart. Okay? even against people who have wronged you, in equating the hater with the murderer, John is not exaggerating. Calvin has this excellent little statement. He says, "For we wish him to perish whom we hate." So the New Testament teaches us that murder is not only taking another human life, but it's an attitude of the heart. I can be a man killer in my attitudes and in my desires and in my words and in my conflicts and in my hatred. If I'm a person who harbors anger in his heart towards others, if I'm a person that goes to war with others when I don't get what I want, if I'm a person who wars with my words all the time, I'm a murderer at heart. Okay? Brothers, we need to examine ourselves. We need to guard our hearts. We need to question our desires and be willing to examine our conflicts and to be on guard against hatred in our hearts. Could you imagine harboring hatred? And you say to yourself, "Well, you didn't know my dad. If anyone's got a right to hate, it's me." Okay? Well, if you want to align yourself with Satan, then that's the attitude to have. Could you imagine feeling justified in your anger and hatred all of your life and then standing on the last day to have God say, "Where was my love in your heart, which was supposed to be shed abroad by the Holy Spirit in Christ in whom you professed? I don't see one scintilla of it." No matter what you said in this life, no matter how many altars you walked, no matter how much you thought you were A-okay with God, the one who has hatred in his heart is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life. So deal with it. Deal with it for the sake of your own soul. Watch out for it. Watch out for the subtleties. Watch out for how you talk about people that disagree with you. And ask God to cleanse it, to purge it. There's too much at stake. May it be that none of us are found to be murderers on that last day. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to put on Christ, to put on his bond of love and peace. Father, we pray that you would help by your Spirit to do the necessary surgery of our hearts. Father, all of us have people in our lives where this is an exceedingly dangerous area. And we pray that you would help us to take at face value what your word says and to run to Christ for help and to run to Christ for forgiveness and to run to Christ for healing. So, Father, we pray that you would remove all hatred, all animosity, all anger, and help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.